Father, we praise you that you speak. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray, Lord, you be with us now. Give us expectant hearts, Lord, hearts that are longing, yearning to know you more deeply. And would you speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what's the thing that you are looking forward to most at the moment? What's the thing that is just capturing your thought life? What's the thing that brings a smile to your face whenever you think about it? Maybe it's a holiday that you're counting the days down to. I remember when I was teaching, I used to have a picture of the holiday destination I was going to on my laptop. So whenever I opened my laptop, there it was. Bring a smile to my face. I was about to teach year nines. Maybe it's a friend who's coming to visit, a friend you haven't seen for a long time. Maybe there are families waiting for a child to return from university and this Easter, and you can't wait for them to be home with you. I can remember the 6 months before Ruth and I got married, I was so excited. When we got engaged, I was in my final year at university. I was down in Southampton, and she was working in London for a church there. And so we didn't get to see much of each other in that 6 months period. All I could think about was when we would finally be together. How amazing it was going to be to live in the same house, to see each other every day, to share our lives together. Every time I thought about it, it made me happy. It brought a smile to my face. Well, I think we're going to see something like that in our passage today. What we have here is a passage that on the surface is all about fasting, and in one sense it is. But I think as we dig into the text, we'll see that what is at the heart of our fasting in these days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is this big idea, that Jesus came to bring in a new era, the dawning of a new day, which we wait for with hungry anticipation. Because as we've seen, Matthew has been structuring his record of Jesus' miracles and his teaching very intentionally. Do you remember we saw that there's a pattern in this big section from chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 10, the end of chapter 9. Three miracles followed by Jesus' teaching. Three more miracles followed by more of Jesus' teaching. Three more miracles of Jesus followed by more of Jesus' teaching. And we are somewhere in the middle between that second and third bit of the miracles in Jesus' teaching. Sandwiched in between miracles, we have more of Jesus' teaching. And the question is, why does any of this matter? Well, we've been seeing that Matthew has structured his account like this on purpose to help us understand three really important, massively important things. The identity of Jesus, who he is, the mission of Jesus, why he came, and the call of Jesus, what it means to follow him. You see, sometimes people look at Jesus' amazing miracles without listening to his teaching. It's a bit like wandering around the National Gallery without reading any of the plaques or without an audio guide. You can see how impressive the artwork is. You can enjoy it. You might gasp at the beauty and shake your head in awe at the incredible skill of the artists. But you haven't got the inside track of what any of it's about, what it means, the painter's intentions and why it's important. Equally, sometimes people focus on Jesus' teaching without looking at his miracles. And that's a bit like listening to a talk on a beautiful, beautiful piece of artwork by Van Gogh or Picasso without ever actually looking at his painting. You might understand lots about the artist and what he wanted to communicate through his art. You could write an essay about this incredible artist, but you haven't actually seen or felt or been moved by a piece of his artwork. You haven't been convicted yourself of his mastery. Matthew wants us to realize we need both. We need to see and feel Jesus' power and majesty through his miracles, and we need to hear his teaching so that we can understand what they mean. We need to allow Jesus to interpret it all for us. And what we see in this section is that what Jesus is doing, what, we've seen him cast out demons, calm a storm, make a paralytic get up and walk. And we're about to see him heal the blind and the mute and even raise a girl from the dead. We can see the miracles. They're stunning, awesome. But now here in the middle of it all, Jesus is giving us the background information, the interpretation, the revelation of what it all means, how it is about all about him, why he has come, and what it means to follow him. And as he does this, he gives us, well, he gives himself a new title, the bridegroom. So let's listen in to this fascinating moment with Jesus. And the first thing to notice is that we've got a new audience. John the Baptist's disciples have turned up. And they have a question for Jesus. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, it's helpful for us to understand what fasting was about in the Old Testament. Fasting in the Old Testament was often an outward sign of inward sorrow and sin. It was an outworking, a physical act to reflect repentance about one's sin. For example, the people of Nineveh fasted in response to Jonah's warning, and Daniel fasted while confessing the sins of Israel to God. We see believers also fasting in desperate times as a way of expressing their need for God's intervention, such as when Esther called a 3-day fast before approaching the king to save her people. Fasting was also often part of the process of seeking God's guidance when you had a difficult decision, a major decision to make, such as in Judges 20, where the Israelites fasted and prayed as they sought the answer from God as to whether to go into battle. And we have fasting as an act of reverence. For example, as Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai while receiving the Ten Commandments. So altogether, the picture of fasting was about demonstrating a heart of humility and dependence before God. And it almost always came together with prayer. Fasting with prayer. You could say it expressed with the intensity of hunger what couldn't be expressed with words. The essence of hunger is need, isn't it? The need for food. But the hunger of fasting expresses an even greater need, a need for God. And behind and beyond all these things that we've seen was a hunger for God himself, a yearning, a longing, a desperate, needy cry. Not simply for God to meet the physical needs of his people, but for him to meet their need for him, for his presence. But here we see that John the Baptist's disciples have noticed something strange about Jesus' disciples. They don't fast. And so they've come to Jesus to find out why not. I mean, anyone who takes seriously being a good Israelite fasts. The Pharisees fast. We fast. It's what all proper religious people should do, they're thinking. So how come your disciples are always partying, eating and drinking and feasting and having a great time? And the answer Jesus gives reveals a whole lot more than they were bargaining for. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" It's an answer that points to a greater question. The question Jesus knows lies behind their question. Who are you, Jesus, to let your disciples behave like this? What authority do you have? It's a question about Jesus' own identity. It's about his authority. And he answers with an outrageous claim that he is the bridegroom. Now, to us, that might sound more strange than outrageous. But any good Jew who knew their scriptures would know that in the Old Testament, God describes himself as the husband of his people Israel. As we heard in Isaiah 62 at the beginning of our service, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Or in other places, such as Hosea chapter 2. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It's a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. And now here stands Jesus claiming to be the bridegroom. This is another clear claim by Jesus to be the one true God, Yahweh himself, in human flesh, the Messiah, the long hoped for one, the husband of his people. And those who had ears to hear, who had chosen to follow Jesus, could hear it. God, the one who betrothed himself to Israel in covenant love, has finally come. The one who promised to be with them, to dwell among them, to be their very present help, their shepherd, their husband, was here in human form. And so they're partying. It'd be very bizarre, wouldn't it, if you went to an engagement party and everyone was dressed in funeral clothing, right? Just imagine all the guests dressed in black and black veils over their faces. And instead of beautiful, bright coloured balloons, there were funeral flowers everywhere. But even more strange would be if the bridegroom's fiancé was miserable. If her cheeks were tear-stained and she'd put on some old rags and was refusing to eat anything at the party. That's not what you'd expect at the engagement party, is it? Now, engagement parties are a time of joyful celebration and happiness and feasting, and nobody is happier than the fiancé of the bridegroom, apart from him, maybe. Well, Jesus is saying, this is the engagement party. He is the bridegroom, and his disciples, they get it. The absence of fasting in Jesus' group of disciples is nothing less than a witness of the presence of God, the bridegroom, in their midst. They are those who have found the lover of their soul and are enjoying his presence, testifying to the dawn of a new era, the era of God with us, Emmanuel. Nothing will ever be the same again. No wonder his disciples aren't fasting. But there's another more somber note in Jesus' response. The engagement party can't go on forever. The wedding day is coming. But the bridegroom has got to go away for a while, Jesus said to them. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Throughout this part of Matthew's gospel, we've seen repeated references to time, haven't we? Do you remember in Jesus dealing with the demons, they were confused. They'd come earlier than they'd expected. Somehow they know that it isn't yet the final day, that dreadful, terrifying day for them, when the Son of God will come to judge and defeat all evil. That wonderful day, joyful day, when he will save his bride, his people, and welcome her into his perfect home forever. So why has the bridegroom come early, only to go away again? Well, in Jewish marriage custom, the groom first had to pay the bride price to secure his bride. And here we're told the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. The image is of the bridegroom being taken away violently, aggressively. And Jesus knows what awaits him. Because it's the reason he came. To give his life as a ransom for his beloved. To die for the sin of his bride, taking her sin upon himself to pay the price. So on that day which makes the demons shudder to think of it, he can save his bride, the church, from hell and instead give her heaven. First to the cross and then to heaven. And once again, in Jewish marriage culture, after the betrothal, there was a year-long waiting period while the groom prepared a home. And Jesus used that exact language of this custom when he said in John's gospel, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you remember? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Brothers and sisters, we are those who live in the in-between. And we are still waiting. We weren't there for the engagement party when Jesus came physically and ate and drank and fellowshipped with his disciples in person. And we are still waiting for the final day when his people will be united with him physically forever. And we will meet him in the air face to face. And we will remain with him forever because we'll be finally married. We are those who live in the in-between. And it's the age of both incredible joy and incredible longing. Joy because he has not left us on our own. We're blessed beyond measure to live the other side of the cross, to not only have seen what our bridegroom was willing to suffer for us, but to have received what he won for us as he rose again. Forgiveness, righteousness, hope, peace, and the gift of the Spirit. Jesus himself in us. But we also know a deep ache and a longing, don't we? Because Jesus, our beloved, is not here fully and as intimately, as powerfully, as gloriously, as visibly, as tangibly as we would want him to be. As one day we know he will be. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And that's why we are those who Jesus says will fast. But in a new way. Look with me at verse 16 to 17, where Jesus gives us two illustrations to help us understand how this fasting is a new type of fasting. No one put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The patch of unshrunk cloth, in other words, new cloth, and the new wine represent the new reality that has come with Jesus. Because the bridegroom has come. The kingdom of God is here. It didn't come in Jesus for a little while and then vanish. It was not some temporary initiative. Jesus came to bring about a new kingdom that would last forever. It began with his first coming. It was won through his death and resurrection, and it is upheld under his heavenly rule, moving with power on earth today through his Spirit. The only reason the bridegroom hasn't yet returned to establish the kingdom on earth is because he is still gathering, sanctifying and purifying a bride for himself. We, the church, are that bride. And Jesus tells us we are to fast in a new way. So what's new about this new kind of fasting? What's new is that it rests on the finished work of the bridegroom. The first fruits of what we long for have already come. The down payment of what we yearn for is already paid. The fullness of what we ache for has appeared in history, and we have beheld his glory. It's no longer the future promise of God's saving bridegroom that our fasting cries out for, but the fulfilled promise that it rests on. We have tasted the power of the age to come. And so our new fasting is not a hunger for something we have yet to enjoy, but it's a hunger for more of what we've already tasted. Because the relationship we have with our bridegroom through his Spirit is so real and so satisfying, we cry out for more. The newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes because we have never tasted Christ's presence, but because we have tasted it so wonderfully that we cannot now be fully satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives, the wedding day. Jesus is saying to John's disciples, don't you get it? Your old wineskin simply can't contain the new wine. You can't simply tack me on to your old ways like a bit of old cloth. I won't allow it. I'll break your old ways. I will explode your wineskins. Because I am the God of heaven and earth. The universe stops and starts at my command, and so should your fasting. Fasting doesn't make any sense when the Lord of the feast is here. Do you recognize him? If you have recognized me for who I am, then you wouldn't be fasting. That's what he's saying to them. But once I'm gone, yes, then you'll fast again. But it won't be like you fast now, because it will be a new kind of fasting with a fresh focus. Because knowing Jesus gives us a fresh focus for our fasting. Now, it'll be a fast of longing for intimacy with him. A fast of joy for the sacrifice he has made already for us. A fast of sorrow for all the wayward glances away from him. A fast of anticipation that he would draw closer to us. A fast of petition that the whole world would know his love. Because fasting only makes sense as a discipline in the life of God's people if it's connected with the desire for the bridegroom who paid the price for them and who they now long to be with forever. But maybe that's why we don't do it. Because that's kind of the elephant in the room with this passage, I think, isn't it? We're here studying a passage where Jesus is telling us what our fasting should be about, when I imagine most of us need to be convinced fasting is even a thing for us to do. I don't know why, but I think fasting has ended up being something we just don't really talk about much. Maybe we're worried it's a bit too worksy. Maybe there's too many negative connotations with other religions. Maybe we've just never heard any clear teaching on it from the Bible, and we're not really sure whether we should fast. But I have to say, I've been studying this passage this week, and I have been convicted personally that fasting is something Jesus expects us to do and something I want to practice more. And maybe you find yourself similarly convicted. Because if this passage is clear on one thing about fasting, it's that it's all about relationship with Jesus, the lover of our souls. I often find myself praying that I would have a deeper relationship with Jesus. And I've even been struck by these words of the Norwegian theologian Ol Halsby. The purpose of fasting is to loosen to some degree the ties which bind us to the world of material surroundings as a whole, in order that we may concentrate all our spiritual powers upon the unseen and eternal things. He sums up what I think fasting is at heart. It's basically an intensification of prayer. It's a tangible, physical way of experiencing and expressing our cry for hunger for Jesus, to make himself known to us personally and to work in power in our day. Former president of OMS International, missionary to India for 25 years, Wesley Duwell, said this: "Fasting in the biblical sense is choosing not to partake of food because your spiritual hunger is so deep, your determination in intercession so intense, or your spiritual warfare so demanding that you've temporarily set aside even fleshly needs to give yourself to prayer and meditation." Maybe that sounds a bit extreme. But I'm reminded again of what it was like to be engaged to Ruth. How precious those phone calls were as we spoke to each other. How I was willing to forfeit pretty much anything, comfort, time with friends, sleep, anything, just to talk to her, to draw close to her. Well, that is what prayer is. And fasting is a particularly focused, a particularly intimate time of prayer, where we choose to remind ourselves that more than our stomachs long for the pleasure of food, our souls long to know Jesus, to live in his presence, to be used by him, where we choose to be satisfied in him and by him in a way that nothing in this world can compare to, not even the basic daily necessity of food. We long to know more of Jesus' presence in our lives, don't we? If you don't, then can I suggest you spend some time with him, and you'll soon realize you do. If you really know him, you will long to be used by him and to partner with him in his gospel mission to save the lost. Could it be that fasting is the very method that God gives us to bless us and work in us and sanctify us and grow our relationship with him in such a deep way that we would see his church blossom and flourish and grow? Could it be that God's fullest blessings might come to the church when we get serious about prayer through the practice of fasting? Jonathan Edwards wrote of David Brainerd, an 18th century minister in America. David Brainerd prayed with fasting for the Lord's leadership regarding his entry into ministry. He said of his experience during that day, "I felt the power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in the world. And withal, a most sweet resignation, and even consolation and joy in the thoughts of suffering hardships, distresses, and even death itself in the promotion of it. My soul was drawn out very much for the world, for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in Christ for both. I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Saviour. I think I never in my life felt such an entire weanedness from this world and so much resignedness to God in everything." Oh, to have such a heart for the work of God and to know him, to be used by him. We might also choose to fast when we're going through a period of suffering, or if we want to lift someone else up in prayer as we're aware of their suffering. I remember many years ago that Ruth felt prompted by God to spend a period of time in fasting and prayer for her brother, who she knew was struggling in his relationship with God. She didn't know at the time just how far he was wandering away from God, but he actually got to the point that one night he said to God, "I'm done. I'm out. I don't want anything to do with you anymore." Well, that very night he had a terrible car crash, almost died. But Ruth had been praying and fasting for him for months previously. And not long after that crash, he came to the Lord in a dramatic way. Similarly, we're talking to a very dear friend recently about when his marriage was failing a couple of years ago, and his wife actually left him for a time. He told us about how a good friend of his had come alongside him, not only in prayer, but in fasting. He said it felt like that friend had joined him in the trenches. What God has done in their marriage since is nothing short of miraculous. Fasting isn't about bargaining or bartering with God. It isn't manipulating him by our fasting. He doesn't want us to fast from guilt or fear. He wants us to fast for the same reason he calls us to pray. Because he wants us to draw near and see him do impossible and miraculous things. And I think it's helpful to consider that fasting doesn't need to be simply a fast from food. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose." We might choose to fast from our phones or from television. And when we feel the pang to turn to our phone or to sit down and watch TV, we might decide to pray. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that the only reason a married couple might abstain from sex is that they would spend time in prayer together. When we fast from these good things, we remember that more than we long for the pleasure of earthly things, our souls long for the presence of God. Jesus came to reveal that he is our maker, and he is willing to be our husband, our most intimate and special relationship. Jesus came as the bridegroom ahead of the wedding day to rescue his bride and to pay her price. Jesus calls those who would follow him to follow him as their first love, to draw close, to know him deeply. Will you join me this year in committing to grow in our relationship with Jesus through fasting and prayer? Listen to Revelation 19. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Let's get ready. Let's take a moment's quiet to consider all that we've heard, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you so much that he was willing to pay the price, the ransom, the death that we deserved. We thank you that he has secured our eternal marriage with him. We thank you that he has returned to heaven to prepare a place for us. We long now for the day when we will be with him, but we thank you that by your Spirit, we can know you now. We can fellowship with you. We can serve you in your power. Lord, we pray this year we would know you better than ever. Lord, help us to give time to prayer, to set aside time, to give up things that we enjoy, to spend more time with you, who we enjoy all the more, far more. Lord, would we commit to fasting this year? And would we know you more deeply as a consequence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to...